With you this evening. If you would, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're looking at the last chapter tonight, John 21. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, John 21, verses 1 through 25. And because of the length of the chapter, I think I'll read, I'll save the reading of the scripture as we go through the sermon instead of reading it all up front. But before we begin, let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which directs our hearts and our minds to Him. Lord, help us to see Him afresh this evening. Lord, by Your Spirit, increase our faith, and our hope, and our love in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would grant us peace in our hearts, knowing of the great relationship we have with You now because of the work of Your Son. We pray, Lord God, that You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I've had you turn to the end of the Gospel of John, and if you're familiar with this Gospel, you know that the reason John wrote the Gospel was to tell people who Jesus is, was to declare that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have everlasting life. And chapter by chapter, John unfolds this picture of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He shows us His miraculous signs, the things that He does that points to the fact that Jesus is indeed the promised one for Israel. But not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Chapter after chapter, He shows us the interactions that Jesus has, the words that He speaks, that directs our minds to see Him as the true and holy Son of God. And John comes now to this last chapter and records for us some last moments of Jesus with His disciples. This is after His resurrection from the dead, where He was declared to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection. Here we see these last moments of Jesus with the disciples. And what I want to do this evening is just draw your attention to three main ideas, three main points that John sets here before us, though there are so many other things that we could look at in this chapter. Just three main points here. The first one is the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, verses 1 through 14. Second, that a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, verses 15 through 19. And then thirdly, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. So again, there's so much more that can be said about this one chapter, but I want to identify these three things and focus on them this evening. So firstly, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. Look with me at verse 1. Hear the reading of God's holy word. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Oh, we're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. But we see in this scene here that Peter, along with some of the other disciples, decide that they're going to go fishing. Now, as I said, this happened after Jesus was risen from the dead, and this actually happened, as John records for us, the third time Jesus appeared to them after he had risen from the dead. In previous occasions, Jesus just showed himself to them, letting them know that he was alive. And then the second time, he actually commissions them in a small way to go and preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And now the disciples are here alone on the beach, and they decide to go fishing. The question we need to ask is, why fishing? Why are they going fishing? Why now? Why are they fishing? Well, those of you who like to fish don't have to ask that question. That's a pretty easy one to answer, right? Who doesn't like to go fishing? But why now do they go fishing? Well, perhaps they're waiting for the words of Jesus to come to fulfillment. He told them to wait because power was going to come from on high and fill them. The Holy Spirit would come and empower them for the preaching of the gospel. And so perhaps they're just trying to pass the time and wait for Jesus' words to come to fulfillment. Wait for that power from on high to come. Another reason that they perhaps go fishing is because they're hungry and they need something to eat. Some of them were married and they had families and needed to provide for them their families. While they were following Jesus during the days of his ministry, there were some rich women, some patronesses, if you were, who were supplying for their needs as they followed after Jesus. But now that he is gone, and for fear of the Jews, perhaps that support has been withdrawn or has dwindled. And they might just need to provide for themselves and for their family. That's why they go fishing. But many tend to think that it's at this point that Peter really begins to doubt himself. You might remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied Jesus three times. And even though Jesus appeared to him in his resurrected state and commissioned him in that small degree in an earlier meeting to go and preach repentance and faith, you have to imagine that there's a part of Peter's thinking which says, you know, I'm unfit for this ministry. I'm not qualified to carry out this message, this gospel of Jesus Christ. I denied him. How could Jesus use me for this task? So many people think that it's here Peter begins to turn his back on the calling Jesus had given him and to go back to his former profession. Whatever the case may be, Peter decides that he needs to go fishing. Maybe it is just to block out the guilt of those denials away from his mind. And he asks the others essentially by saying, "I'm going fishing. Anybody want to come with me?" And the men who were there said, "Yes, you know what? We'll go with you. We're going to go with you also." And they go into a boat and they head out to go fishing. They spend all night trying to catch fish. And they don't catch a single one. It's incredible, really. These experienced fishermen, they don't catch a single one. It's interesting to see how in God's sovereignty, he orchestrates it, that they don't catch anything. It's as if God were saying, "No, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. I've called you to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. And so he doesn't let them catch a single one. They spend all night trying to catch these fish. Undoubtedly, they're exhausted. They're grumpy. They're miserable. Perhaps starting to bicker back and forth with one another, harassing one another. Who knows? But when morning comes and the sun arises in the sky, the sun walks upon the shore. Jesus, standing there, calls out to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. John tells us that they're 200 cubits away. It's about a football field away, so they can't see him all that well. And they don't really expect him to be there, so they just think it's some other guy who has come to walk on the beach, and seeing them out there, they must have something to eat. They've been fishing all night. "Do you have anything to eat?" You've got to imagine they're pretty frustrated at this point, and then hearing somebody just rub it in to them, it seems, just all the more irritating. And so they respond with one word, "No." Pretty upset by this. And then the man says, "Well, try throwing the net in on the right side of the boat." "Throw it in on the right side of the boat? We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've been out here all night. You don't think we've tried that?" There's something about what that guy said. It causes them to throw the net in immediately. Maybe something comes to their remembrance. Something like this happened before, didn't it? Luke records for us in Luke 5 that they were having a similar situation occur where they had trouble getting fish, didn't they? And someone told them to do something different, and then they followed that example, and all of a sudden they had all sorts of fish. Jesus had done. Maybe that's starting to come to their minds. John seems to be the first to realize it. He's quick to understand these things. But whatever the case is, they cast their net in, and all of a sudden, they have all of these fish. And John realizes, yes, this is exactly like what happened before. "Peter, it's the Lord." And Peter, so filled with excitement, can't wait to get to shore, and he throws on his clothes and he jumps into the water. Wait a minute, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to take off your clothes first and then jump into the water. What's going on here? What's Peter doing? Well, it was common in those days, if you were out fishing among your fishing buddies or for your job, to take off your outer garment. It was often long and heavy and flowing, and you wouldn't want it to get caught in the netting or caught in the rigging, and so you would take it off. Oftentimes it was hot, too. You take it off and you would set it aside and be left in really a tunic or a loincloth, your underwear, really. Which is okay, I guess, if you're going fishing with your fishing buddies, you can fish in your underwear. Maybe not. But he's in his underwear, and he doesn't want to go meet Jesus in his underwear. And so he puts on his outer garments, his clothes, to go and meet with Jesus. But he dives into the water. He's so excited to meet his Lord. He can't wait to row to shore. Besides that, he would have to drag all of those fish with him. He just wants to get to Jesus because his heart is so filled with excitement to meet his Lord. Well, the others bring back the catch, 153 fish. Many people try to discern what John means here by the 153. Is there a secret code or an allegory that John is trying to hide in the text here for us to figure out, to bring us to a greater understanding of who God is and what the Word of God says? And so to satisfy your curiosity, I thought I'd spend just a brief moment on what I think it means. The 153 fish here, when John says 153, he's trying to indicate for us that there were 153 fish. That's all he's trying to say. But the point is, there were no fish before, but now they have a whole bunch of fish. Before Jesus, they had nothing. But with Jesus, they have a great multitude, an abundance of fish, a great provision. So much so that the nets themselves should be breaking. But they're not. Another miraculous provision by God. They bring it to shore. They all arrive, and Jesus is waiting for them with breakfast. John MacArthur is known for saying, you know how Jesus makes breakfast, don't you? He just says, "Breakfast." And then it appears. But Jesus makes breakfast for them, and he invites them to come and eat this meal with him. And I just want you to step back, and I want you to take in the scene. Here you have the King of heaven and earth. Here you have the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, the radiance of the Father's glory, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord, coming and meeting with these men in this way. This peaceful, serene setting on the beach with the water lapping up the shore. A simple meal with his friends. What an amazing picture we have here. What an amazing contrast this is with the majestic Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of glory, with the man who comes down and meets with his friends in this way. Just to meet with them, just to eat with them. See, Jesus has such concern and love for his people that he would meet with them in this way. And I really think that John is painting a picture of heaven for us here, isn't he? The excitement that will fill our hearts every time we see Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be like Peter. We'll want to dive in the water just to get to Jesus. And then when we get to him, this great King, he will embrace us as friends. As we are. We are his close, intimate friends. We'll see him face to face. Our hearts will flutter and fill with such joy. And yet he embraces us as friends. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ. He's not some distant God. He's not some distant king, but he's a close friend of ours. He's our Savior, and he's our friend. And brothers and sisters, I hope you see Jesus in this way. I hope this is who Jesus is to you. I hope that when you go to him in prayer, you don't come as one who is groveling and scraping before him, seeking pity because you're a miserable sinner and he is some distant and aloof God, always angry at you, always frowning at you, always upset with you. No, he's the lover of your soul. And he comes and he meets with his people in this way. He delights to meet with you. Friends, when we come to the table tonight, this is the Christ who meets with you. This is the Lord who meets with you. This is the friend who comes and meets with you, invites you to come and eat in peace. What a Savior. Friend, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. Notice, secondly, that a love for Christ is to motivate a life for Christ. Look at verse 15 and following. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, after breakfast, Jesus has a moment with Peter. He says, "Come here, Peter." And they get up and they begin to walk away from the fire and have a conversation. And many people call this conversation the restoration of Peter. As I said before, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And we see in this short passage that Jesus asks Peter 3 times if he loves him, as if he's trying to reaffirm Peter's love in his own mind for Jesus, to wash away, to put away those denials. To say, Peter, you really do love me, don't you? Giving an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I do love you. I really do love you. Jesus meeting this broken disciple, reminding him that, yes, he is indeed fit for the ministry. He is qualified for what Jesus has called him to do because he loves Jesus. And Jesus loves him. Jesus asks him, firstly, Peter, do you love me more than these? I don't think he's talking about the fish or the boats or his former profession. I think he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? You remember you said to me, Peter, if all forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you. Peter, do you love me more than these men do? Giving Peter an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I do love you. And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter gives his responsive affirmation, what does Jesus do? He gives him a task to do. He sets him to be the shepherd of God's people, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, but he gives him a work to do. And in doing this, I think that he's showing Peter that his love for Jesus Christ is to be his motivation for service to Jesus Christ, for his obedience to Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He could have come down and he could have said to Peter, Peter, I am your king. Feed my lambs. Peter, I am your master. Tend my sheep. Peter, I am your Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter would have had to have obeyed, wouldn't he? Out of duty, out of honor for his king, for his master, for his Lord. That's not how God interacts with us. That's not how Jesus relates with his people. Jesus doesn't want the motivation for our service to him to be simply out of fear or duty, but he wants it to be out of love. And so he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. I love you. And Peter, do what I want you to do. Feed my sheep. Listen to me. Brothers and sisters, that's to be our motivation as well. We cannot just serve the Lord out of fear or out of duty. Because if we do, what a burden that would be. And did God not say that his commandments are not burdensome? And the reason they're not burdensome is because they flow from love and they require love from us. We love the Lord, and so it's not a burden to serve him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We serve the Lord. We live our life for the Lord out of love. Out of love for who he is. Out of love for what he has done for us. And so let us pray that that would be the case in our own hearts, that we would live out of love and not out of fear or out of duty. Notice the last time that Jesus speaks to him about love, Jesus goes on to talk about the suffering and the death that Peter will experience. When you were younger, Peter, you could go and do whatever you wanted to do. Nobody told you where to go or what to do. But when you are older, you'll be taken where you don't want to go. Your arms will be stretched out, Peter. You'll be tied up. And something will happen to you that you don't want to happen. Jesus was speaking about the death that Peter was going to die. That was how they would speak of crucifixion. Their arms would be stretched out. Church history confirms that Peter was indeed crucified. He was crucified upside down at his own request because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord. But again, see how Jesus ties his sacrifice, his suffering and death with love. Again, love must motivate Peter's sacrifice for Jesus Christ. And likewise, love must motivate our sacrifices for Jesus Christ. When we're called to live for Jesus in this world, we're called to forsake so much of the world, aren't we? We're called to give up so much of its pleasures, its passions, the glory this world provides, perhaps even some of the joys that we could partake in. We're called to forsake all of these things and follow after the Lord. And again, if we do that just out of fear or out of duty, how begrudgingly we will do those things. How quickly Satan will step in and say, see, all God is trying to do is steal your joy. All he's trying to do is make your life miserable. There's no happiness in following Jesus Christ. There's no pleasure in his commandments. No joy in life with God. But that's not it at all. That's not it at all. We serve and we sacrifice out of love for Jesus Christ. That's not what God wants. That's not what Jesus wants for you. He wants your obedience to be based out of the forsaking of this world, out of the suffering you experience, out of love for him. And so as you think about what you're called to give up in this life, all of the suffering that you experience for the sake of Jesus Christ, all of the hard things you go through, try to continually unite that with what Jesus Christ has done for you. Allow the love he's shown you to stir up in your own heart that you would give sacrificially of your life out of love for him, as Peter will do for his Savior here. This is why it was such a joy for the disciples to be considered worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. May that be the case for you and for me, that we would live life, that we would sacrifice out of love for Christ. Before we move on to our third point, I want to identify one more thing in this short passage that we really can't see all that well in our English translations. And it's the word that Jesus and Peter use with one another as they talk about their love for one another. Jesus says, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? And when Jesus says, do you love me, he uses the word agape. Or the verb agapao. We know it as agape. You're familiar with that term. The term we use for love. It's a wholehearted love. It's the all that I am kind of love. A high form of love. The kind of love you would yoke together with loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's interesting to see how Peter responds to these elicitations of love. Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me with your whole being? Peter responds with another word altogether. Yes, Lord. I phileo you. It's a different word, and it's a word that's been described by theologians as a lesser form of love, more of an affection and an emotional attachment kind of love for someone, not the wholehearted devotion or desire for someone. And so if I can read this brief section again with these understandings in mind, listen to how it goes. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole soul more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I have affection for you. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. But then listen to what Jesus says the third time. Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Jesus changes the word to the one that Peter's been using the whole time, and that John tells us that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you have affection for me? Instead of the other kind of love. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you. I think Peter had come to the point where he was just utterly humbled, utterly broken. He wasn't the great, proud Peter anymore, but he was a broken man because of his experience. He had denied Jesus, and he knew that he was not that great anymore. He wasn't that strong anymore. And he knew he had to be honest with himself. He had to be honest with Jesus that I know the kind of love that you want from me. I know you want me to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, but Jesus, in and of myself, this is all that I have. I have this weak, imperfect love to give you, a lesser love. I can't conjure more than that in and of myself. But what's incredible to me is to see how Jesus responds. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter responds in this way, and what does Jesus do? He still says, "Feed my lambs." He still says, "Tend my sheep." He still says, "Feed my sheep." You see, Jesus is about the business of using imperfect and weak and flawed people to carry out his purpose on the earth. Even those who have committed great sins like Peter did, even though he thought himself unworthy, Jesus says, "With me, Peter, you can do this. Even though you have an imperfect love for me, Peter, I will still use you in an incredible way in my kingdom." And I don't know about you, but this brings me great comfort. Because when I look at my own heart and look at my love for the Lord, it is nowhere close to being perfect. Sometimes it is so weak, so broken, so failing. I can't imagine how the Lord could love me when I can hardly love him. And yet he speaks to Peter in this way and calls him to continue to live for him, to continue to sacrifice for him. The same is true for me, and the same is true for you. What a wonderful thing it is to have Jesus as your Savior. To have Jesus as your Lord, the one who loves you so much to continue to use you even when you're weak and broken. Love for Christ, even a weak love for Christ, motivates a life for Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Verses 20 through 23. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' But Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. And Jesus did not say that he would not die, but 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" After Jesus tells Peter about his fate, Peter turns around and notices that John is following them. And interested in the destiny of his close and intimate friend, he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, what about John? What's going to happen to John? You told me what was going to happen to me, that I was going to suffer and die for you. But what about John? What's going to happen to John?" And Jesus says, "You don't worry about John. You just worry about what I've called you to do. You follow me," essentially saying, "It's none of your concern, Peter. I have it under control." But in saying these things, there was obviously some misunderstanding among Peter and the rest of the other disciples, so much so that they thought Jesus meant that John was going to live until Jesus returned from heaven. And John has to correct this and go to such lengths to correct this by even recording it in his gospel that would be preserved for all eternity, that John indeed is not going to remain until Jesus comes back again from heaven. He does, in fact, die, and we know that he dies. It is kind of interesting, isn't it, to think that, in a way, John did remain until he saw Jesus come again. It was to John that God gave the revelation of Jesus Christ. John got to see the image of Jesus returning in glory. He got to remain to see Jesus come again, in a way, in picture form. But notice that Jesus says, "If I will that he remain." See, Jesus is expressing his sovereign determination over John's destiny. Jesus is the one who orchestrates John's life. Jesus is the one who controls everything that happens in John's life, even the end of his life. Jesus is the one who will take him out of this world, just as Jesus orchestrates everything that happens in Peter's life. He does so for John, and he does so for you, and he does so for me. Jesus orchestrates your life. He's sovereign over it. Everything that comes into your life comes at the hand of Jesus Christ for good and for ill, even if we think it is. But it all comes from Jesus Christ, and I hope that's a comfort to you as well. When your life doesn't go the way you thought it would or thought it should, when you've planned it out a certain way and it takes such a turn that you hadn't even conceived of and it seems like such a disaster to you. Not so in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, who does all things for good, even your life. So trust your sovereign Lord who has dominion and determination over your life, working all things for good for you who love him and are called according to his purposes. The excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, love for Christ that motivates a life for Christ, and the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Three things you can draw from this last passage of the Gospel of John, but not just three things in this passage. There's so much more that could be learned from God's Word. So much further you could dig into this one chapter, let alone the rest of Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it, that 2,000 years later, books are still being written to expound and express who Jesus is and the marvelous and wonderful things Jesus has done, isn't it? Is it any wonder that John closes his gospel by saying, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Friends, I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think that's exaggeration on John's part here. Because really, think about it. How do we, finite creatures, living in a finite world, try to record and quantify our sovereign, infinite Lord Jesus Christ and the magnitude of what he has done? We can't do it. We can't do it. There would not be enough room in the world to record all of who Jesus is and everything that Jesus Christ has done for you. And friends, that's why we need eternity and why we will have eternity, to plumb the depths of who Jesus Christ is, to see him face to face and never grow tired of his glory, to always increase in joy at his presence. Praise God that we have a Savior such as he. Praise God we have a friend as Jesus Christ. And pray we will be with him from this time forth to all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is, and we thank you for all that we see of him in this chapter of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would convince us of his love for us, that you would cause our hearts to be filled with such comfort and peace by your Spirit, knowing our Jesus. And we pray you would increase our faith to believe it. And it's in your precious Son's name we pray.